We're glad that you're with us this morning, and as we continue our study of Isaiah, if I do what I want to do this morning, which is get through chapter 48, we'll have 18 chapters left and 9 Lord's days, which means we'll have 2 chapters a Lord's day to cover as we conclude the study of Isaiah. They'll give us plenty of time on chapters 52 and 53, which are great messianic chapters. As we begin this morning, let's bow together for prayer. Gracious God, our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the joys of this season and the opportunity to be together with family and with friends. We're mindful, Father, of members of our family, our spiritual family who are traveling. And we pray that you will be with them and watch over them and return them safely to their homes. Be with us this morning, Father, as we study thy word, as we learn of Jesus as your servant and you as Savior of your people. Help us realize, Father, that from the beginning you have worked to bring salvation to your creation. May we always praise thy name because of your love, and may we always commit ourselves to walking according to your will so that we may enjoy the ultimate fruit of that salvation, which is eternity with thee forever. We ask it in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. You recall that beginning in chapter 40 and going through chapter 48, that we're dealing with the contest between Jehovah and the idols. And we're going to see that theme over and over and over again in these chapters. Each of them will have something that we need to emphasize and to look at and to learn. All of them do. But sometimes we may skip through a little of it to accomplish our purpose. Chapter 42 deals with Jehovah's servant and Israel's punishment. Verses 1 to 9 begin with a discussion of Jehovah's ideal servant. The servant's ministry was marked by the presence of God, by whom the servant was upheld and who delighted in his servant. The Spirit of God is even going to place upon his servant his spirit. And he's going to bring, among other things, justice to the Gentiles, verse 1. Second, the servant's ministry is going to be characterized by a startling contrast, verse 3. The contrast being between the silent way and manner, the quiet manner in which he came into the world and with which he approached the work that he was to do, contrasted with the great accomplishments that this servant of God was going to accomplish. He was going to bring forth justice with perfect faithfulness. Verses 2 and 3. Third, the servant's ministry was marked by relentless determination. Verse 4. He was going to stay the course until he had established the justice and the righteousness, and he's not going to cease until that is accomplished. Third, the servant's ministry... that's where we were. Even the coastlands, Isaiah tells us. And the coastlands, whenever you see that word, that's talking about the land around the Mediterranean Sea or anything that you had to reach by water. And so it's looking beyond and far beyond the area around Palestine. And this is a reference to the extent of the leadership of the servant. The servant's Lord is discussed in verses 5 to 9. God is the speaker here, as Isaiah records it. The Creator God who made all of the earth is the one who is speaking. He gives breath to people, and he created and gives the Spirit to walk upon the earth created for them. He fully endorses his servant, verse number 5. Moreover, God pledges to support his servant. His ministry will be in righteousness, and God will hold his hand. God will keep him, and he will be a covenant to the people and a light to the Gentiles. He's going to mediate a new covenant. That's all through Isaiah and all through Jeremiah and many of the other prophets. And it's got, covenant's going to create a special relationship between God and the covenanted people. And he will shine the light of God's truth on peoples who had not yet experienced it. And that, of course, refers to the inclusion of the Gentiles in the kingdom that he came to establish. There are going to be special blessings accompanying all of that, and that is the blind will see, and the captives are going to be released from prison. That's not to give rise to a literal fulfillment, but it is a spiritual fulfillment that those who are spiritually blind and those who are spiritually in prison will receive those blessings. Well, who was it that had planned this special ministry by this ideal servant? Verses 8 and 9 tell us that it was God, it was Jehovah himself. His very name, Yahweh, is the name that emphasizes his presence with his people. And God says, it's going to work this way. I will not share my glory with anybody. He and only he, Jehovah and only Jehovah, has proclaimed these events and will bring them to pass. Now, you may recall last Lord's Day we mentioned things like that, and we're going to see it over and over again in these chapters. As God says, I am God, and I have proved that I am God, and that I am the only God, because I'm the only one who has ever predicted what's going to happen in the future and then had the power to bring it to pass. And that's what he's saying here. He is the only one who had proclaimed the events that now had happened. And he continued to announce, he says, new things that he would do. Verses 10 to 17, a new song of praise to Jehovah. The remaining themes of chapter 42 are triumph and judgment and indictment. God had triumphed, and he deserved his people's praise, verses 10 to 13. Yet God had judgment left to administer upon his people, who persisted in idolatry, verses 14 to 17. And finally, God chastised his wayward servant, describing the sin, and that refers to Israel, describing the sin that had led to the exile. And that takes us down through from verse 18 down through verse 25. One thing we need to remember, we pointed this out in the beginning, in our introduction, is that Isaiah does not always use the same word with the same meaning. When we look at the word servant in much of this chapter, it's talking about the coming Messiah. But in these verses, you know, it seems really strange that having heard what we heard about the servant, the ideal servant, in the opening of this chapter, that we come to verse 18 and all of a sudden the servant is under indictment and under judgment. That's because as we come into verse 18, servant no longer refers to the ideal servant. God has called Israel his servant as well. And it is now Israel about which he is speaking and upon which that judgment is being pronounced. It was God who had accomplished these things and who would fulfill the promises, including the judgments that he had asserted were coming. Chapter 44. Chapter 44 continues the discussion of idolatry, and it's talking about the folly of idolatry. Verses 1 to 5, Israel's blessings in spite of the curse. In those closing verses of chapter 42, God has pronounced more judgment upon his people. And this chapter is connected to that because it begins with the words, yet now, in spite of that, beyond that. And it indicates the connection with what has preceded. What preceded was a ban and a curse, under which Jehovah had placed the nation of Israel. And I've got some discussion of the ban and the curse in the notes that we're not going to take the time to talk about this morning. I will remind you that all of these notes in their completeness will be on thywordistruth.com. And you're encouraged to go there and to read all of the things that are said about these chapters there. Given God's relationship with His child, that's His people, He tells them once more in these opening verses, 1-5, not to fear, because the Lord will ultimately bring abundant blessings upon them, including the pouring out of His Spirit. Verses 3-5. Now, the pouring out of the Spirit should remind us of something, and that is, it should remind us of the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, because we're talking here about messianic blessings. Verses 6-8, Israel's king, an only king, is the only God. God's sovereignty, His singularity, His uniqueness is set forth in verse 6. And God boldly challenges any would-be rival to speak up and to discuss, either past or present, what you as my rival, what you have done in the past, what you have purposed in the past, what you've predicted in the past, and what you have been able to bring to pass. And once more, God assures His people that they don't need to fear, because they should know, based on His past relationship with them and His prior deliverances of them, that He is the one and the only one who can bring to pass that which He has told them He was going to bring to pass, including the blessings, the messianic blessings that He promised. The uniqueness of God has been set forth. And once the uniqueness of God is set forth, then God turns to describe the idols and what they are. And that begins in verse 9 and goes through verse 20. And you need to realize that when God starts this discussion, that He includes a great deal of scorn and ridicule of the gods and of the people who follow those gods. You might want to compare Jeremiah chapter 10 and verses 8-10 for some similar language. What He tells them in the beginning is that those who make and worship these graven images are vanity. And once again, the word that is translated vanity is the same word that is used in Genesis 1 and verse 2 to describe the chaos of the pre-creation earth or world. It is that kind of chaos that exists when He says it is vanity. Those who worship the idols, He tells us in verse 9, indicate their ignorance and their shame. And with that introduction, Isaiah then proceeds to talk about the futility of idolatry and the creation of the idols, including a description that talked about, well, you go out and you cut down a limb, you cut down a tree, and you bring that tree home, and you cut it in two, and half of it you use to burn so that you can bake some bread, good practical use. And then the other half of that same log, you take and you carve and you make you a god, and then you fall down before it. I don't know that there's any greater way to scornfully discuss what's going on in the creation of idols. How do you make a difference between those two halves of the same log and call one of them a god? It's sort of comical But it does portray the true blindness of the people who engage in idol worship. Verses 21, 23, pardon and praise. Israel has been exhorted never to forget the impotency of idols. Remember these things, Isaiah writes. And then it's promised forgiveness and deliverance, verses 21 and 22. And heaven and earth are called upon to rejoice, to join in the rejoicing over the announcement that God has made, verse 23. In verse 24 and through verse 28, we come to one of the most remarkable prophecies in the book of Isaiah. In these verses, a deliverer who was yet to come. In fact, a deliverer who had yet to be born is not only promised and prophesied, but he is called by name. Before God gives the name, he again declares his own eternal greatness, on which the fulfillment of the prophecy rests. Verse 24. Verse 27. Talks about the dividing of the waters. Some say it's a reference to the dividing of the Red Sea that allowed Israel to pass through on dry land and to the crossing of Jordan, which rose up in one heap, Joshua chapter 3 and verse 16. Others contend that it's a reference to the taking of Babylon, when Cyrus took Babylon, because what Cyrus did was block the Euphrates River so that he could go in to Babylon on dry ground. And some see that as what is being prophesied here. And there's a third group that says, no, it's not either one of those things. It's not a literal water that's being talked about here. God is talking about what he can accomplish. And this is simply a figurative description of God's ability to handle any problems or any obstacles that get in his path. God will take care of them, brush them out of his way, and he will accomplish what he has promised. And I think personally that it's the last of those things, because it fits the context of what God's talking about here and his purpose and his power to accomplish it. And having discussed that, he then identifies by name the instrument that he will use to accomplish the deliverance of his people from Babylon. It is Cyrus, who God says will act as my shepherd. Now, keep in mind that it's something over 100 years from prophecy to fulfillment. And when many modern scholars see this and say, oh, wait a minute, there's no way Isaiah could have known that. But why do they say that? Because they have rejected the supernatural. There's nothing supernatural, they tell us. And because there is nothing supernatural, and because predicting something 100 years in the future, and particularly calling somebody by name who hasn't been born yet, much less named, is supernatural, that could not have happened. So they just take the date of Isaiah and move it forward, invent their Deutero or second Isaiah, and they're just happy as pigs in the mud. Well, that's exactly what they are. They're wallowing in the mud. When you reject the supernatural as non-existent, you also reject the existence of the supernatural God. It has to be that way. Because if there is a supernatural God, then this does not amaze us at all. In fact, there are even more amazing prophecies in the Scripture. Josiah the king was prophesied 300 years, I believe it was, before his birth. And he was described by name. Look at 1 Kings chapter 13 and verse 2. Look at the book of Daniel and what he prophesied over the centuries. And there are those who try to get around it by saying, well, you know, the truth of the matter is that Cyrus was not a name. Cyrus was a title for the Medo-Persian kings. But history shows us that there never was but two Medo-Persian kings who were called by that name. And if it were a title, they all would have been called by that title. And you'll find the source that you can look at to see that in the notes. Because it has been shown to be absolutely and utterly false. And not only did he know who was coming and from whence he would come and the name by which he would be called, but he also prophesied that when he came as God's shepherd, that he would rebuild the city of Jerusalem and he would send the people home to do it, rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And there's only one way, folks, that Isaiah could have known that, and that is God told him. And that means that God is God. And that's God's argument all through here. I am God and I have proved I am God. And that's why so many people try to tear all of the prophecy out of Scripture. Is because if it is true, then there is a God with whom they must deal. They reject the supernatural. They reject the supernatural God. And the day is going to come when the supernatural God is going to reject them. Chapter 45. Jehovah addresses Cyrus, his mission. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed. Cyrus has been called God's shepherd. Cyrus is now called God's anointed. He has been anointed by God to perform and act as the instrument of God. This in and of itself is an amazing thing. It's unique. Because this direct address of God to a heathen king is without parallel in Scripture. Nebuchadnezzar, Pharaoh, Abimelech were warned through dreams. Nebuchadnezzar was even promised divine aid, Ezekiel chapter 30, verses 24 and 25. But no heathen monarch had previously been personally addressed by God, much less called his anointed, and spoken to by name. Verse 4. Three motives are mentioned in these verses for this special favor. Number one, that he might acknowledge Jehovah to be the true God. Verses 2 and 3. Second, that Israel might be benefited and advantaged by him whom God had girded to provide strength for Cyrus' task. Verses 4 and 5. And that the attention of the whole world might be attracted to the unity of God, and the unity of God made manifest far and wide. Verse 6. Jehovah can accomplish his will because of his power, which includes forming lightning and creating darkness, bringing prosperity and creating disaster. By that power, Babylon will go from light to darkness. It will go from prosperity to disaster, while Medo-Persia does the opposite. Verse 7. Verse 8, heaven's cooperation is invoked. Heaven and earth are called upon to join the glory of redemption and restoration. Righteousness is to rain down and salvation is to spring up. It is the creation of the Lord and His accomplishment alone. But unfortunately, once Israel returned, the results were disappointing. Israel's failure after the return, you can find recorded in the prophetic books of Haggai, and Zechariah, and Malachi, the historical books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and even Daniel's prophecy of events to occur between the covenants, chapters 10 to 12. The commands of this verse were not fully carried out until the coming of the ideal servant, Jesus Christ. Verses 9 to 13, Jehovah's response to Israel's complaint. There would be some who would be defiant. And in these verses, God pronounces a woe upon them. After all, He says, the clay does not question the potter. And, you know, this one may just sort of be illustrative, I guess. Newborns do not talk back to their parents. Well, it depends on how you define talking back, I guess. But that's a basic principle that is true. And in the same manner, God is saying, I am the potter, you are the clay. You do not talk back to me. You are the child, I am the father, you do not talk back to me. It was God who made the earth, after all, and who created man. It was God who stretched out the heavens, and having stretched out the heavens, filled them with stars. And in the same manner, He says, I will accomplish my work, and I will do it without price and without reward, verses 11 to 13. Verses 14 to 17, the effect of Israel's redemption upon the Gentiles. He simply says that Egypt, Cush, and the Sabaeans would fall before them in defeat. Idol makers would experience shame, and Israel will be saved forever. Verses 18 to 25, Jehovah's purpose in creation. God says, I'm the Lord, I'm the Creator, and I have spoken openly, never in secret. You know, it's easy, I guess, to be a prophet and predict the supernatural if you always do it in your own closet and wait till it comes to pass and say, I predicted that. Well, when? Where? Well, you know, back when I first started getting switches and lumps of coal, when I was just a boy. Well, who heard it? Well, I was in my closet. I just said it to myself. Now that, you know, reaches the heights of stupidity, doesn't it? But there's probably some folks who would believe it. God says, I did these things and I did them in the open. I never did them in secret. And I've accomplished everything that I said I would do. Verses 18 and 19. And this includes making the earth to be inhabited. We talked about that the other day, I think. I don't think that Isaiah had in mind our modern science, where we know that if the earth were tilted just a little bit differently or just a little bit closer to the sun, human beings could not live on it. If our air was just a little bit different in mixture between, what is it, oxygen and hydrogen, we couldn't breathe it and live. Isaiah didn't know that. But even if Isaiah didn't have in mind what we know today, when he said, God made the world to be inhabited, who did know it? The God of heaven, the Creator God who inspired him to write it. Same thing is true, I think, where we brought it up before, where he sitteth upon the circle of the earth. The writer may have thought like everybody else that the earth was flat. But he who inspired the language knew better. All of the descendants of Israel are included in God's discussion here. And that may include everybody who cast their lot with the Lord, as described in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. Neither male nor female, neither Jew nor Greek, etc. All one in Christ Jesus. But it may also simply highlight Israel's special blessing and position among the redeemed. Chapter 46. Jehovah and the gods of Babylon. Verses 1 and 2 begin with the shame of Babylon's gods. Now these two chapters, 46 and 47, reveal the impending doom of Babylon. Cyrus's call and mission have been set forth. And now Jehovah's ready to make known the fall of the great heathen city. And Isaiah begins by describing the impotence of her gods. He begins very abruptly. He has an allusion here to a possible allusion to the Babylonian New Year festival. And what would happen at the Babylonian New Year festival is that all of the great gods of Babylon and Babylonia would be brought into Babylon. And they would have this great parade where their gods would be placed upon wagons and beasts of burden would pull them through the city in great parade. That may be what he's talking about here. But he has some very mocking language as he describes the idols of stooping down and bowing, bending over, utterly humiliated in these events. Even the animals that pull the wagons seem to feel the burden of their worthless load. Verses 1 and 2. But verses 3 to 11 switch to the glory of Israel's God. And Isaiah turns now to addressing the remnant of God's people. He reminds them of their relationship with God from birth to old age and repeats God's promise to carry and deliver them, verses 3 and 4. Striking thing, isn't it? Instead of carrying their gods like the Babylonians did their idols, the Creator God says to His worshipers, I will carry you. Quite a difference. This leads to two rhetorical questions designed to emphasize the glory of God. There was no way in which God could be compared to the gods of Babylonia. These gods were bowing and stooping down. They had to be hoisted onto wagons and lugged about. They couldn't move on their own. They couldn't speak on their own. And when its subjects cried out for help, which is going to come in just a little while, when Cyrus appeared, they had no help to offer. The gods of Babylon were absolutely impotent. God is unique, he tells his people, verses 8 to 10. All that his people had to do to realize God's nature was to be men and remember their past. I guess God is treating them like Meg Whitman treated Jerry Brand. Man up. And God is saying to His people, you man up and remember what I have done for you in the past. Not only had He created Israel, not only had He delivered Israel, not only had He carried them, but He had predicted, prophesied those events from the beginning all of the way to the end, even from ancient times. His counsel, His will, His pleasure had been, and it would be done. Verses 8 to 10. Knowing that God's counsel, will, and pleasure had always been done, they could be assured that what He was now promising was something that was also going to be done and accomplished, and Babylon would be no more. Verse 11. Verses 12 and 13, Isaiah reminds them once again that salvation is drawing near. Many of his people apparently stubbornly refused to believe that God was going to carry them home. Their evil lives were still far from the righteousness to which God had called them. Verse 12. Nevertheless, He would bring His very righteousness to the people who had walked away from it. Now, this does not say that God will overlook their unrighteousness. Instead, it is God's righteousness, He is saying, that governs my every act. And salvation would follow. A salvation from captivity, verse 13. Salvation from sin will flow from Zion, we have learned already. And there they will receive it, where repentance and remission of sins and turning to the Lord characterizes their behavior. Look at Luke chapter 24 and verse 47. Chapter 47. Jehovah's judgment pronounced on Babylon. The humiliation of Babylon. Babylon was ancient. Its history goes back at least to the tower erected at Babel, which was the forerunner of Babylon. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 11, first 9 verses. That was an expression of the desire of man to have his own god, little g, and a religion molded after the imagination of his own heart. And the Babylonia of the Chaldees was of the same nature. They wanted their own god and they wanted their own way. When John, in the book of Revelation, wanted to illustrate Rome and its lust and its sin, he could find no greater illustration than to call it Babylon, representing everything that appeals to the flesh. But good folks, if we don't learn anything else from the book of Isaiah, let us remember that everything that has been called Babylon in history has been destroyed. And if we learn that, we will know that God rules in history. She is described as a virgin, but that's not referring to the purity of Babylon. It's referring to the fact that over the centuries, no invader has ever violated Babylon. But God says that's going to end, and you're going to be sitting in the dust. Isaiah uses the language of captivity to describe Babylon's experience. And he says, Babylon, what you have done to others is fixing to happen to you. Verses 8 to 11, Babylon's blasphemous claims and their consequences. Babylon's false security and its arrogance culminated in its boast in verse 8, I am and there is none else besides me. Realize that that's almost exactly what God said of Himself, chapter 45 and verse 22. Babylon was very confident that widowhood would never come upon it. But the Lord declared that desolation would come upon them suddenly, in a moment and one day, verses 8 to 11. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5 in verse 3, and you'll discover that this is a lesson even for us. Verse 12 and 15, the failure of Babylon's occult arts. When the time of Cyrus comes, there's going to be no escape for Babylon. It may try and flee, but it will find no escape. Nations are ruled only by God's grace, by man. And when they had served His purpose, He would bring them down. He would judge their sin, and those who mistakenly thought that their own wisdom or their own strength had brought them the glory that they once had. And they would pay the penalty of their arrogance. The universe would have only one who would remain to say, I am, and there is no one besides me. The Lord of hosts is His name. Chapter 48. This chapter concludes this discussion we've been having about Jehovah and His contest with the idols. It's involved Cyrus and the destruction of Babylon. The purpose is twofold, to strengthen Israel's faith in Him and to show the folly of worshiping and fearing idols. They're impotent. In these verses, Isaiah talks about their election. He talks about their sin, details their sin. And thirdly, he details God's faithfulness. Israel had no excuse, because God had declared long before what would happen to them if they continued in their sin and did not repent. He gave them space to repent. He called them to repent, and they didn't, and into captivity they went. Verses 3 to 9. The exile became a time of refinement. Don't think that it's over. Read Romans 5, 2 to 4, and James 1, 2 to 4. And recognize that Paul and James both recognize the potentially good side of afflictions and trials. God was protecting His glory, and He would not share His glory with another. Verses 10 and 11. Jehovah will be faithful. Verses 12 to 16. God said, I am the first and the last. He was the source of everything that existed. And He is the end to which history unalterably and inevitably moved. It closes verses 17 to 22 with a discussion of what might have been and what will be. The whole future depends upon the attitude that Judah has toward His commandments. Isaiah stressed the authority of the Lord. If they had listened to His commandments, things like this would never have happened. It would have been different. Instead of affliction, they would have had peace like a river. We've talked about songs here, and there's another one. One of my favorites. And my favorite stanza in that song is the second stanza. My sins. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sins, not in part, but the whole. have been nailed to the cross and I bear them no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. If we hear and follow the Word of God, that will be our song forever. Somebody went over this morning, but we finished 48. We've got two chapters of Lord's Day to finish Isaiah on time. We will make it, the Lord willing. Thank you for your presence this morning.